What do you find yourself saying sometimes? I'm over it. I'm just over it. I'm sick of it. I'm done. Maybe you say that at work. Just sick of it. I'm over it. I'm over the amount of work. Maybe you've said it over jobs around home or your finances or just stress. I've had enough. I'm done. Perhaps you've even said it about other people. I'm sick of that. I've had enough of them. I'm done. The disturbing thing about this chapter is that that is what God is saying about peoples. And not just any people, his people. His own nation, the people he'd saved and redeemed and rescued. Here, and through much of the prophecy of Jeremiah, God is over it. He's had enough. What would get God to that place? What would so cheese God off that he's over it with his people? And is it possible that he could get to that point with us? Do you think God is ever over you? Well, as we look at this chapter, we see some tremendously important truths about what gets God to that point and what God does about that. And the first thing that we see is that God feels like that because of the entrenched sinfulness of the human heart. The entrenched sinfulness of the human heart. That's the first, actually, of four heart realities in this passage. We need to take all four heart realities to heart. But the first is this. The reality of our entrenched sinfulness. God is deeply grieved by the sinfulness of the human heart. Sin has invaded every part of our being. Sin impacts our minds and the way that we think. It impacts us, our consciences and how we judge and assess ourselves and other things. Sin impacts our will and our choices and decisions and the way that we act. And sin impacts our very affections and passions, our desires and our loves. And God is grieved by that. He created us to know him and love him and obey him and have a relationship with him. And yet sin has corrupted the heart that he made for himself. Look at how deep the sin problem is amongst God's own people. Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart. Have you ever sat at a desk, maybe at a school or a university, an old wooden desk, and someone perhaps decades before etched their name, scratched their name into the desk, and there it is decades later? Jeremiah is saying, sin is etched into the human heart like that. Sin is tattooed onto our souls. And therefore, it invades everything, including their worship. That's what he immediately goes on to. On the horns of their altars, it's tattooed, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim, the false gods of the nations around them. Beside every green tree, on every high hill, on the mountains, in the open country. You see, this deeply ingrained sin of their human heart affects even their most spiritual activities. Their worship of God is corrupt and contaminated. That's the great problem of a sinful heart. Sinfulness isn't just about us doing some wrong things now and then. The sin problem is it invades everything. Corrupts even our worship, our desires, our longings, our hopes, our thinking. It's deeply etched on our souls. And the Bible actually teaches that this wretched sin condition leaves us spiritually dead. Sin so impacts our very soul that we don't seek God and we can't seek God. We're not responsive to God in the way that we're meant to be. So what we desperately need as human beings is a new heart. We need somehow for that sin to be erased and for our heart to be inclined toward God so that we trust Him and love Him and serve Him and delight in Him. And thankfully, that is exactly what the prophecy of Jeremiah goes on to later on. Let me read a couple of verses from Jeremiah 31. God says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws within them and I will write it on their hearts." God's saying, I'm going to do something new and I will write my laws on people's hearts. He'll etch onto our very souls a desire to obey God and love God and have relationship with God. That's what we need. What every single human being needs, a new heart. And apart from that, we live in this entrenched sinfulness and God is over it. And maybe you resonate with God on that. Maybe you're over it when it comes to your own sin. Maybe you're sick of your own propensity to keep going the wrong way, keep doing the wrong thing. Maybe you're tired of being a sinner by nature. And maybe you're over it when it comes to the sin of other human beings as well. Doesn't it sometimes seem that human beings are just so frustrating, so often impure, so often untrustworthy, so often just difficult to get along with or difficult to love? And maybe you're over it when you look at our world, because there's so much to grieve and lament in our broken world, isn't there? Maybe you're over it when it comes to endless stories on our news bulletins of violence, abuse, greed, deceit. If you're over it when it comes to sin, either in yourself or in others, then you're with God. He's over it too. How greatly we need a new heart. And so the question becomes then, do you have one? Do you or I have a new heart that has been changed? Well, as Jeremiah moves on in this passage, we get to check that out. The first four verses describe this situation of entrenched sinfulness, the entrenched sinfulness of our hearts. But then the next few verses map the ultimate choices of our hearts. The ultimate choices of our hearts. There's like this poem between verses 5 and 8 where the Lord now sketches two kinds of heart. Verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." And then in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." And there's the issue right there. The heart of the issue is what the heart trusts in. Both hearts trust. We are actually, at the end of the day, all people of faith. The issue is, what is our faith in? What do we trust in? The old sinful heart trusts in people, trusts in humanity. Back to verse 5, cursed is the man, the person, the human being who trusts in people and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. One thing our heart can trust in is humanity. We trust ourselves to sort things out. We trust other human beings. We trust human institutions. We constantly look to human solutions for human problems. We trust that science will give us answers. We trust that a change of government will improve things. We trust that medicine will heal us, that psychologists will help us overcome our mental difficulties. We trust that education will improve communities and societies. We trust that the economists will sort out the economy and bring us into greater economic stability, and then we will be happy and satisfied. And of course, humanity has produced many wonderful things. But God's analysis is that trusting in human solutions for human problems is ultimately futile. Look at the images of verse 6. A person trusting in human solutions, the Lord says, is like a shrub in the desert, like a parched place, like an uninhabited salt land. The Bible's verdict is that if you trust in yourself and in human solutions for ultimate human problems, you end up in this dry, non-flourishing place. But there's another way. The second part of this poem, verse 7, blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. The inclination of this person is to believe in the Lord, to trust in God, to look to God for ultimate solutions. And how incredibly the imagery changes. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. It's a picture now of human life flourishing. And so, that's the Bible's depiction, two ways to live. All people of faith, all trusting something, either trusting in ourselves, trusting in human solutions, or trusting in the Lord. And I think you have to acknowledge that human solution, no matter how clever they are, pull up short every time. We are privileged to live in an astounding time, aren't we? Remarkable wealth and prosperity. Phenomenal education system, really. Free education. Although we pay it out, a wonderful healthcare system. Stable government. And yet, there has never been so much depression and anxiety amongst our young people. And our world, as full of hatred and war and division and tension as we have ever seen. After 2,000 years and tremendous advances and the great wealth and intellect of Western and Eastern civilization, and we have not achieved utopia. And Jeremiah long ago said, well, that's inevitable. Because you cannot deal with the entrenched sinfulness of the human heart by merely human solution. So we have a deep heart problem, and we've got two ultimate heart choices, trust in ourselves and humanity or trust in the Lord. Well, which is it for you? Which way does your heart lean? The next section of this prophecy gives a great answer. It says, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Here's the third great truth in this passage. The Lord is the searcher of our hearts. Once a year, I take myself off to the doctor for my annual checkup. It's not very male, I know, but I go and get my blood pressure taken and my cholesterol checked and all this stuff. Because a few years ago, I had a health scare, and I realized that just because you feel well and think you're okay doesn't mean you are. And so it's smart sometimes to get checked out. And actually, the same is true spiritually. Just because we think we're okay doesn't mean we are. So how are our hearts? Well, there's a devastating verdict in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. It's pointing up this terrible reality that we can so easily deceive ourselves about how we are spiritually. We're good at denying reality. We're good at rationalizing what's going on in our life. Some of us are good at minimizing problems, and others of us are great at catastrophizing problems. We struggle to have an accurate take on our own heart, let alone anyone else's. Who can really know our heart? God can, it says. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows you better than anyone else knows you. And then it says at the end of verse 10 there, he gives to every person according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Doesn't that sound like works righteousness? Doesn't that sound like if we do good, right stuff, he'll reward us, and if we don't, he won't? And you might be thinking, oh, I thought we were saved by grace, not works. When God tests our heart, is he testing how good we are and whether we're good enough for him? Well, absolutely, we are saved by grace alone. Only God's grace can change our hearts and bring about the good within us that the Lord wants. But you may remember that Jesus said, out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. So it's in our actions and our words and in the way that we live that you have evidence of the state of your heart. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things, we often draw all the wrong conclusions and do not understand what the heart wellspring of all the actions and words is. But the Lord is the searcher of hearts. And so that's a wonderful thing. Think of it like this. If you're beside a river, and all of a sudden down the river you start seeing all sorts of junk floating past. There's a bit of paper, and then a piece of tin, and then a rug and a mat and some old broken crockery, everything. Like, there's all this stuff going down the river. It's like, goodness me, something has happened upstream. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Something happened upstream. Now, God, because he's the searcher of our hearts, when he sees the stuff, if you like, floating past in our lives, he knows what is upstream. All the words, all the actions, all the stuff that we're doing floating past. And here's the wonderful thing. God knows if that stuff flows from a heart that loves him. Even though we mess up and screw up and things aren't at all perfect, he knows if what's floating down that river flows from a heart that's been changed by him. Isn't that lovely? And also, he knows if even generosity and kindness and all sorts of lovely things are floating downstream, he knows if they flow from a heart that does not love God. He knows you are. He knows how to assess and read all the stuff going on in your life better than anyone else can, and better actually than you can. And so we come to God and we ask Him to search our heart. We ask God to help us understand what's really going on inside us. And God, by His Word and by His Spirit, does that. Through His Word, through His Spirit, He helps us understand the real state of our own heart and helps us see our real need of Him and His grace. And He does more than that. He does more than just show us the state of our heart. He shows us how to have hope in our heart. And so this is the last thing in this passage we're working through. We've seen the entrenched sinfulness of our hearts. We've seen the two ultimate choices of our hearts. We've seen who is the searcher of our hearts. And finally, we see the beautiful hope of our heart. In verses 12 and 13, the scene changes. There's been all this murky stuff about sinful, untrusting human hearts. But look at verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Isn't that lovely? The Lord is the hope of Israel. Enthroned on a glorious throne in a sanctuary. And it says there in verse 13, all who forsake the hope of Israel will be put to shame. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And that means, conversely, if we don't forsake the Lord, if we trust the Lord, then we find that spring, that fountain of living water. And ultimately, we find it in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that beautiful? Out of our once sinful hearts, Jesus says, I can create streams of living, fresh, beautiful, pure water. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse our hearts. He knows them. But more than that, He came to cleanse them and change them. If you've ever done the dishes, a great stack of dishes without rinsing them first, then after a while, I can see some of you know exactly what happens. After a while, that sink full of water is disgusting. It's got all this stuff floating on the top. It's grimy, it's dirty, it's filthy. There's all sorts of bits floating through it. It's revolting. There's a point in washing the dishes where you just need to pull the plug and drain that filth and fill it with clean water. That's what Jesus came to do in our lives. The work of Jesus Christ is to put His pure hands into the filthy scum water of our lives, pull the plug, drain the sin, and fill us with fresh, clean water. That's what He was doing on the cross. That is the work of Jesus. There on the cross, Jesus plunged Himself into the filth and the grime of our lives, into the deceitfulness of our hearts, took that muck on Himself, paid the price. And then when He rose from the dead, victorious, He poured out His Holy Spirit into us, that out of us might flow streams of living
course not.
In the next verse, just beyond where we read to, but Arthur read it earlier as our call to worship, Jeremiah prays this. Have a listen to this. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. And friends, that is such a beautiful prayer to make our own. Our hearts are sinful by nature. There are choices our hearts can make, and we often choose the wrong thing. The Lord Himself is the searcher of our hearts, and He alone knows what we're really like inside. But He has given us a source of hope. And so we come to Him, not once, but again and again, day by day. And we pray, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. You can bring the muck and the filth of today and say, heal me, O Lord, and you will be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Well, I began by asking, do you think God is ever over us? Sick of it, had enough. He was sick of His people. He was over them. And yet, He was gracious to me. Over it, but He sent us His Son. Over it, but willing to change us and give us a new heart. Over it, but poured out His Holy Spirit upon us. And so that means God is not over it. And God is not over you. He's never over you. If you will turn to Him and say, heal me and I will be healed, save me and I will be saved, then God is a God of endless grace and kindness, who loves to change hearts, loves to cleanse us, loves to fill us with His fresh water.